Some years ago, a very fine Christian lady sent to me the following widely distributed pamphlet, which she has sent to many, many people over the years. I would like to ask that you rather carefully listen to this part of the pamphlet. The chaplain's advice to my son Bill on graduation day. I'm giving you the ball, son, and naming you the quarterback for your team in the game of life. I am your coach, so I will give it to you straight. There's only one schedule to play. It lasts all your life, but consists of only one game. You will have a great backfield. You're calling the signals, but the other three fellows in the backfield with you have great reputations. They are named Faith, Hope, and Charity. You will work behind a truly powerful line. End to end, it consists of honesty, loyalty, devotion to duty, self-respect, sturdy cleanliness, good behavior, and courage. There are 10 rules. You know them as the 10 commandments, and you play them strictly in accordance with your own religion. There is also an important ground rule. It is, as you would that men do to you, do you also to them likewise. Here is the ball. It is your immortal soul. Hold on to it. Now, son, get in there and let's see what you can do with it. Now, that little pamphlet, sent to me by a fine Christian woman who should have known better, and that is printed and distributed by a rather well-known Christian foundation, is a complete denial of one of the major doctrines of the Bible, the doctrine of the grace of God. Did you recognize that? I trust that you did. I would hope that if you have been in the Scriptures very long, just reading something like that, you would immediately begin to pick up the error in that kind of teaching, which sets forth basically a salvation by works. The goalposts are the gates of heaven. You're working behind a great line. You have to play the game, and you need to win the game as you play by the rules. And if you play by the rules which God has set down, the great ground rules, here is your soul, and there's the goalposts, and you will play it all of your life, and you will win the game. That is a salvation by works. I hope that by this time, if you've been in the Scriptures a while, you understand the error of that kind of teaching. Such misunderstanding and such errors as that make it important to know certain verses of the Bible. Would you open your Bibles, therefore, quickly to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Many of you have recently memorized this verse. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 declare that one cannot be saved or admitted to eternity in heaven by any works, but entirely by God's grace. That is, entirely as a favor which God bestows upon one, entirely uncaused by that one, but caused by someone else, a third party. Now this morning we're going to review this verse together, and I suggest either that you read it or that you say it aloud from memory with me. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I'm encouraged by the large number of you who know that by memory, and continue just to review it, as we will in the congregation from time to time. Now would you be turning briefly to Romans chapter 11 and verse 6. Romans 11, 6 is a verse also that many of you have recently memorized. This verse clearly tells us what grace is something that is bestowed and received apart from any works. Grace, it says, and works are mutually exclusive. This verse says that if something is by grace, then it is by grace only, or else it is not grace. This verse is saying that grace plus anything equals not grace. So we're going to review this together, either as you read it or as you say it by memory with me aloud. Romans 11:6. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. I have a feeling that not as many of you know that verse yet. I urge you to continue committing it to memory because it is so very, very important. Finally, would you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. This is the key verse concerning grace giving, or on giving money to the Lord's work because of the grace of God. So we're going to review this together. This is a verse that many of you learned last winter when we were committing this verse to memory. And in about 3 weeks from this morning, I'm going to ask that we will review Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. So in the interim, could I encourage you to take 3 or 4 minutes each day and be reviewing the verses that we have reviewed today, as well as Matthew 5, verses 1 through 9, the Beatitudes. But today, I would like to ask you to review with me, either reading it or by memory, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now, the accusation that is sometimes raised against the truth of grace is that grace produces irresponsibility and anarchy. After all, and I ask you for a moment to think about this, after all, if one is saved by grace, if one is saved as a favor or kindness which God bestows upon someone, totally uncaused by that person, but caused by someone else, then it is sometimes charged that the saved person who has received the grace of God, who has been saved as a favor God bestowed upon him because of someone else, then it is charged that that saved person is free to live in sin. That's the accusation and the charge that is brought against the truth of the grace of God. And that is what I am teaching about again this morning, living grace, how God's grace works in one's life. God's grace not only gives to a person as a favor a perfect standing or position before God, so that God sees that person as being just and good and right, and he sees him that way as a favor he bestows because of someone else. But God's grace not only does that, but God's grace also effects changes in the person upon whom it is bestowed. And that is what we're going to principally be considering this morning as we turn in the Scriptures to look at several passages of Scripture. God's grace effects changes. Secondly, last Sunday evening I pointed out to you how the grace of God, it is declared, produces in a person a new birth, a regeneration, a quickening to life. A second thing that the grace of God does to a person upon whom it is bestowed is that it gives to that person or imparts to that person the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, and the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God is a basic source of right living. Now, the truth that I am going to be teaching this morning, I consider to be one of the probably three or four most important truths of the Scriptures. And I'm going to take some time to try to explain it in considerable detail. Let's just begin by noting how the Scriptures declare that one of the things that the grace of God does to the recipient is to impart to him the indwelling presence of God's Spirit within him. Take your New Testaments, therefore, and look very quickly in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 and following. I would like to read these to you as you silently follow in the reading of Scripture. Titus chapter 3, I am reading at the fourth verse. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, you will quickly realize that that is describing the grace of God. God's kindness toward man in the Savior. That's His grace. After that appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Now, how did He save us? The next verse tells us how He saved us by grace. By the washing of regeneration, that is, by the new birth. One of the effects of God's grace by which He saved us is regeneration. He gives a new birth. To regenerate means to give a birth again. By the washing of regeneration, and secondly, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which Holy Spirit He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that is grace, that being justified by His grace. If you pause to look at that verse, those verses carefully, you will discover that it says when we are saved by grace, at least three things occur to the person who is saved by grace. The last of these is in the seventh verse, being justified by His grace. That means to be seen by God and declared by God to be good and right and holy and just. But as you move back into the fifth and sixth verses, it speaks of not only being justified, but it speaks of also receiving the Holy Spirit and also of being regenerated. All of this is how God saves us, by His grace. So that one of the things that the grace of God does is also to bestow upon the object of grace the indwelling presence of His Holy Spirit. I would like you to see this in another of the passages of the New Testament. Turn for a moment to the book of Galatians chapter 2. This is one of the passages that was read in our hearing today. Galatians chapter 2 and at verse 20. Paul the Apostle writes, I am crucified with Christ. What does that mean? Just to pause and comment, it simply means that when Jesus died upon the cross, that Paul, in the sight of God, in God's sight, God considered that Paul and that you and I also suffered the punishment of sin and died there. This is the way God sees us. We too, who trust the Son of God, in His sight, were put to death in the death of Jesus. And when Jesus was crucified, in God's sight it is as though you also were put to death for sin there. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I am now living in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not make void the grace of God. How would he make void the grace of God? The next words begin to explain that. If righteousness before God comes by means of keeping the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Verse 2 of chapter 3. This only would I learn of you Galatians. Did you receive the Spirit of God by keeping the works of the law, or, meaning, did you receive the Holy Spirit by the hearing of faith? That means grace, because the means of grace is faith. Did you simply believe and therefore by grace receive the Spirit of God? Or did you receive the Spirit of God by works? Which is it, he said to the Galatians. And of course, he is expecting the answer from them that they received the Spirit of God not by any works that they did, but that they received the Spirit of God simply by faith and therefore by grace. For one of the things that grace does is to bestow upon the object of grace the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you going to be made mature by means of the works of the flesh? Verse 5, he therefore who ministereth to you the Spirit of God and works miracles among you, does he do that by works, or does he do it by faith and therefore by grace? So what I am simply pointing out to you at this time is this fact, that when God bestows his grace upon a person in this age, one of the effects of the grace of God is the bestowal of God's Holy Spirit in him. And these two passages which we have read together this morning are two of several that make it amply clear that that is true. In a few moments, I'll be explaining this in more detail. But my Christian friends, this is one of the tragic errors of my Christian friends who are charismatic and Pentecostal. I hope I say this with kindness and love, because I love many of them who are dear Christian friends. But one of the tragic things of their teaching is that a person receives the grace of God but doesn't receive the Spirit of God. And that's a tragic, it has tragic consequences in the life. Of course, they're wrong. That's unbiblical. But the failure to understand it is tragic. And these verses point out so amply that the grace of God bestowed upon a person imparts to that person the indwelling presence of his Spirit within them. And therefore, if that is true, the person who is saved by grace, is he left free to live in sin? He is not left free to live in sin, because the grace that gave him a perfect standing with God also gave him a new birth and also imparted to him the Spirit of God to live within him. He therefore is not left free to live in sin. Grace does not lead to irresponsibility and carelessness and anarchy, because grace has an effect in the person who is its object and recipient. Now, the next 5 or 10 minutes of the message and study are extremely important. They deal with what I consider to be that most important, one of those most important truths of the Scripture. On the day of Pentecost, which followed the resurrection of Jesus and followed His ascension to heaven, God began a new work of grace. And I'm going to take the time this morning to explain that new work which God began. I want you to think historically. I want you to picture the fact that when Jesus was buried, was resurrected, and some 40 days later, when Jesus ascended to heaven, on the day of Pentecost following that, just about 10 days later, God began a new work of grace. People had always been saved by the grace of God, meaning justified by the grace of God. Even prior to our Lord's death and burial and resurrection and ascension, all through the Old Testament times, men and women and boys and girls always were justified by the grace of God. But after Jesus ascended to heaven, God began a new work of grace. And that new work of grace was this imparting of the Holy Spirit to all those who are His children. And I want to take the time to show you that and tell you what it means from the Scripture. We're going to look rather quickly at several passages, so would you be prepared? First, turning to John chapter 1. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verses 16 and 17. Here are the words of the writer. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace came by Jesus Christ. Now, what that is saying, I'll be pointing out in a few moments. But as you look beyond that, I want you to notice in the book of Romans for a moment, chapter 6. For in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, are these words of Paul. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace. What I'm going to be talking about in a moment is what it means to be under grace rather than to be under the law. The law came by Moses. All of the law. You know the law of the Old Testament. That came through the means of Moses. But a new system called grace was brought by Jesus Christ. Not talking about salvation by grace. Because even under the law of Moses, salvation was by grace. But a new way of living before God. The law was a way for Israel to live their lives under God. That came by Moses, but grace came by Jesus. So that Paul said, we no longer are under the law as a way of life, but we are under grace. And I want to be explaining in a moment what that means. Or, if you will look at one other quick reference, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2. Here the apostle writes these words. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. The truth that I am speaking about this morning is in theological words or terms called dispensationalism. I am a theological dispensationalist. That means that I believe that down through the ages of history, God has employed different ways of managing His family. There are many good biblical people who are not dispensationalists. I must tell you that. I want you to understand, I am a dispensationalist. I believe the Bible teaches that down through the ages of history, God has employed different ways of managing His family. For one long period of time, He employed the law. It did not exist prior to Moses, and it ended with Jesus. When Jesus came, He began a new way of God managing His family called the dispensation of grace. And Paul here in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2 is saying, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me toward you. God began when Jesus died, was buried, raised, and ascended to heaven. God began on the day of Pentecost a new work of grace. And that new work of grace was what? What was distinctly involved in the new work of grace? It was the imparting of His Spirit to all His people to indwell them. And that began a new way that God had of managing His family. Prior to that time, God did not impart His Holy Spirit to all members of His family. Prior to that time, He put a system of rules that governed their entire lives. When Jesus died, He ended the law of Moses. He ascended, and God, on the day of Pentecost, began a new system of grace. And that new system of grace was, He now imparted His Spirit to indwell all members of His family. That's the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, this is shown to us in Galatians chapter 4. And so far as I am concerned, Galatians chapter 4 is one of the very most important chapters of the Bible, certainly for the Christian. I want you to see what Galatians chapter 4 says to us. Verses 1 and 2, I will read in a moment, but verses 1 and 2, Paul uses the illustration of rearing a son. What he says, and I will go back to read it, is that while that son is a child, he is treated just like a servant. He is externally controlled, just like a servant is externally controlled, until he reaches adult age. Do you see that? Notice these words. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant. Even though he is the Lord, that is, he's the heir, he's going to be the ruler of all. But while he's a child, he is no different than a servant. Verse 2, he is under tutors and governors. He's under external control. He is told what to do, just like a servant. He's no different than a servant until the time appointed of the Father, until he reaches a certain age. So here there is the illustration of rearing a son. And so long as that son is a child, he is treated like a servant. He is externally controlled until he reaches the age of adulthood determined by his father. A lot of us parents have to learn that too, don't we? Do you see how appropriate this is as well? We make all of the errors. While they're little, we sometimes want to treat them like adults. And when they're adults, we want to treat them like they're children. Here's a very good illustration biblically. While they're a child, they're treated very much like servants. They're under tutors and governors. They're told what to do. They're given commandments. They're given restrictions. They are externally controlled. Though they may be the heir of all you have, they differ nothing than a servant.
But notice what follows, verse 3. And in the opening part of verse 5, these two verses say that that illustration shows how down through history, God has progressively dealt with His children in that same way. For a long time, God dealt with His children just as though they were servants, externally controlled by the Mosaic law and legalism. Read it. Verse 3, even so, that means just like the illustration I've given, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. That is, we were externally controlled like servants over all the details of life. Verse 5, the opening part of the verse, speaks of those who were under the law. Those who were under the law, who were ruled by the Mosaic law like servants, like little children. Now verses 4 through 7 declare that Jesus brought God's family out from under the Mosaic law. He brought them out of the age of childhood and legalism and began a new dispensation, a new management of His family, so that now God deals with His family as though they are adult sons. That means with internal motivation, by His Spirit dwelling within. Notice how it is written, verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, now you want to link that phrase with the phrase that was read back at the end of verse 2. He is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father, when he becomes an adult. Verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, the time appointed by the Father, God sent forth His Son, Jesus, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, to take them out. To redeem means to buy them out from under it, to buy them out from under the law and external controls, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The word son is the word that is used for an adult child, in contrast to children. Adoption in the Bible does not refer to the new birth. You become a member of God's family not by adoption. You become a member of God's family by spiritual birth. But when the fullness of time was come, the time appointed of the Father, Jesus came to buy us out from under the law, that we might now be adopted as adult sons, no longer like little children, but as adult sons. That, you will notice, we would no longer be treated like servants or little children. And verse 6, what is involved in being adopted as adult sons? Because you are adult sons and no longer little children, God has done what? He has sent forth the Spirit into your hearts, crying, Dear Father, therefore we are no longer like servants, but adult sons. Since God has given us the adoption of sonhood, or adulthood, what has He done? Verse 6. He has therefore sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. You see, the thing that is the work of grace, when God began the new work of grace by which He no longer treats His family like little children or servants, but by which He now has given them the standing of being adults, what did He do? He sent the Spirit into their hearts. Why? Because God is no longer going to rule you and me by external coercion and force. He's going to govern us by His Spirit within us. You see, that's what we hope we do with our children, isn't it? Through all of their childhood, we put upon them directions and controls and values and standards, and we enforce those like their servants. Now, we believe that if we do that in genuineness, that those really reflect our own real values. When they become adults, we turn them loose. Not because we have lower expectations, but because we believe that in those years, we have finally reached the place that there is now something inside them that's going to guide them. We have transmitted our values, our convictions, our beliefs, and now we turn them loose to be internally motivated, internally guided, internally directed. And God has done that with His children. For long centuries they were under the law, and then Jesus came and redeemed us out from under the law. And because we are adults, He sent His Spirit within us. And that means that we are going to be guided by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Is grace lawless? Does the grace of God take a person and give him before God a perfect standing and then turn him loose to live in sin? Why, of course not, because the grace of God not only gives him a new birth, but imparts to him the Holy Spirit. And my friends, that is the reason that today the person who lives the Christian life, if he really lives the Christian life, it will not be because he has adopted certain standards that people enforce upon him. It will be by the power of the Spirit of God within him. What did Paul say? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he went on to say, by the Spirit of God within me. That is living under grace. Now, many people never learn what grace living is. They never learn. You know what happens? The moment you become a Christian, now the Christian has absolutes. God has not done away with all absolutes. God has given several absolutes, but God has also left whole areas in which you are guided by the indwelling Spirit of God. And one of the most serious errors that I try to combat is the earnest, conscientious, serious Christian who wants to lay down for all Christians the same guidance and direction that the Holy Spirit has given him. I'm talking about things where the Word of God doesn't give us an absolute. The Word of God says, you shall not lie. We know that is sin. The Word of God says, you will not steal. We know that is sin. The Word of God says, you will not commit immorality. We know that is sin. But there are whole areas of life. We live in a world where we're surrounded by things that the Bible never explicitly tells us what they are. How are you going to decide? I'll tell you how you're going to decide if you listen to some people. Some people are going to say, well, this is what God has told me to do, and it's sin for you too. And they're going to become legalists and draw up a list of taboos. They're going to say, God has told me to give 10% of my income to the church. And if you don't do it, you're sinful. God has told me never to go to any movie. And if you don't do it, that's sin for you. God has told me, and they just list their taboos and then tell everybody else that that is God's way and that they are to live by this whole set of things which God has convicted them about. They put you right back under the law. They don't believe that the Holy Spirit, first of all, can guide you. And secondly, they don't believe that the Holy Spirit will sometimes guide you differently than He guides them, because you are different than they are in some areas. So what is living under grace? Is it lawlessness? Is it carelessness? Is it anarchy? The grace of God that saves us, does it turn us loose to live in sin? Of course it doesn't, because the grace of God that justifies us gives us the Spirit of God within us. And this morning, the wonderful thing about being saved is that very truth. The moment you trust Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God enters your life. The very moment you pray, Jesus, thank you. You died for me. You bore my sin. You paid my guilt. Thank you for that. That very moment, God's Spirit enters your life to begin to deal with you. May you trust Him this morning.